I want to invite you guys to turn in your copy of the Scriptures to John chapter 7. If you're using one of the Bibles that we've sort of scattered around in the chairs for you, you can turn to page 893, and there you'll find John chapter 7, and we're going to finish this chapter today. We've been in John 7 for a few weeks, and we've been in the Gospel of John since the end of last year. And so we're moving forward through this great chapter and through this great book this morning. And we're going to pick up in verse 40. Last week we covered verses 37, 38, and 39. And now we're going to be covering verses 40 down through verse 52. So if you found your spot there, then I want to invite you guys. I know you just sat down, but I want to invite you to stand back to your feet in honor of God's Word as we read together. John writes, "When they heard these words, some of the people said, 'This really is the prophet.' Others said, 'This is the Christ.' But some said, 'Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?' So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, 'Why did you not bring him?' The officers answered, 'No one ever spoke like this man.' The Pharisees answered them, 'Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed.' Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, 'Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?' They replied, 'Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee.'" Father, we give you thanks for this word. Thanks that your Spirit inspired the Apostle John to record these events from the life of Jesus. And I pray that you would work now to show us clearly who Christ is. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You guys take a seat. So last night, Piper, she was cleaning up her room and choosing some things that she was going to give away that she didn't want anymore, didn't play with anymore. And there was one particular toy. I was down in the kitchen. They were upstairs working on the bedroom. And there's one particular toy that she came downstairs with. And I don't know if you've seen these things. I guess it's sort of a takeoff on the idea of the jump rope, but it's one of those things. It's got a ball on the end of a string type thing, and you put a loop around your ankle, and then you're supposed to make it go in a circle, and then you skip and jump the other leg over. I don't know if you guys have seen the commercials for them, right? And she kept trying it, and it wasn't working so well. And so she said, "Daddy, you try it. I said, "Okay, I'll give it a shot." All right, my expectations were pretty low for my ability to do this. And so I put it on my foot, and the first time didn't go so well. And then I tried again, and lo and behold, I actually skipped over it two times before it hit me in the leg again. And then that was it. I called it quits. That felt like a victory, and I handed it back to her. And she's like, "Yay, you did it!" And then she trotted off back toward her room. But I hear her she's always making up songs. I hear her singing as she's going back to her room a song about there's only one man in the world who can do it. It's Daddy, you know. And I thought, wow, her expectations are really low for what qualifies as excellence in this particular area. And sometimes that's sort of the secret ingredient to success, is just to have other people's expectations of you be so low that all you've got to do is just clear that low bar and you're good to go and you're a success in other people's eyes. Well, it's our expectations, though, that set the stage for how we respond to things. It's our expectations for ourselves, for others, for things happening around us in the world. It is our expectations that determine how we will feel and how we will assess the things that are happening around us. And that was certainly true in the life and ministry of Jesus. We have seen now in these last few chapters, and especially in John chapter 7, that there were numerous expectations that Jesus was expected to meet, and that there were numerous expectations among the Jewish people in the first century when Jesus was ministering about who the deliverer would be, who the Messiah would be, what he would be like, and what he would do, and what his background would be. And not everyone agreed on every detail. In fact, some groups were looking for one Messiah to come. Others were looking for multiple Messiahs to come. And that makes sense if you understand the background of the term Messiah, which simply means anointed one. That's all it means. And so we have our equivalent of the term Messiah throughout the New Testament, the word Christ, simply meaning anointed one. And when you look through the Old Testament, you begin to ask, well, who are the anointed ones in the Old Testament? You see two primary groups. There are others, but there are two primary groups of people who are anointed in among the Israelites on a normal, regular basis. And that's the priesthood. The priest, as they began to take upon the mantle of their ministry, would be anointed by other priests. And then those priests in turn, or sometimes a prophet, would anoint the new king. Whenever one king passed from the scene and another king arose, then they would anoint the new king. It was a way of saying God's hand is upon this person. God has put this person in this particular position for this moment. But there began to build expectations throughout the history of Israel because of some of the prophecies of the prophets about another anointed one who would arise. There began to build this expectation about a Messiah, an anointed one who would come. But because of the varied backgrounds and the different types of people that were anointed throughout the Old Testament, and because of the variety of prophecies that you find related to this anointed one, there were different expectations. And some indeed thought that there would be a kingly Messiah and a priestly Messiah. Some even thought there'd be some sort of prophetic Messiah. Others would combine these ideas in different ways and come up with their different schemes of who would come and rescue God's people. Because by the time Jesus actually comes on the scene, the nation of Israel has been under the rule of outsiders, of foreigners, for centuries. And they were hoping, and they were praying for, and they were pleading and begging that God would send another deliverer, as he did in the days of the judges, or as he did when he raised up Saul to be king, or David to be king, that God would once again anoint someone or multiple people if necessary to come and deliver and rescue them. So they had a lot of different expectations for the one that would come and would do this great work. Those expectations are driven by their situation, but they're also driven by things that they were reading in their Bibles, what we call the Old Testament. And now at the end of John chapter 7, we see sort of a concentration of some of these different expectations and how they actually cause disagreements among the people. Now, we are still in John chapter 7. We are still in the city of Jerusalem. We are still at the time of the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles, which was a celebration of God's deliverance of the people from Egypt. But not only that, but especially of His preservation of them in the wilderness. That's why it was called the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, because they were celebrating the time when they lived in small tents or what they might call small booths in the wilderness wanderings. So they're celebrating that time. They're celebrating God's provision. This was the largest feast of the year. It lasted for a full week, and we are now on the very last day of that particular feast where there would be sort of heightened expectations. And Jesus, in his audacity, even though the authorities are seeking to arrest him and ultimately kill him, Jesus has stood up in the middle of the temple and began to teach. And he's began to say incredible things. And he's not finished. He will continue in John chapter 8 to say amazing things on this last day of the feast. But because of that, we get some insight into, at the end of chapter 7, into some of the people's appraisal of Jesus and their comparison of him to their own expectations about the kind of deliverer that God would bring into the world. So take a look at verse 40. It says that when they heard these words, that is, when they heard Jesus' teachings, when they heard the things that he was announcing in the temple courts, when they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Now, in the ESV and some other translations, the word prophet is capitalized. The first letter, the P, is capitalized. And that's to signify to us that they're not talking about just any prophet. They're not just saying that Jesus is a prophet or potentially a prophet. They're saying that Jesus is the prophet. They had an expectation that there would come at some point in their history, there would come a prophet like Moses, one who could deliver God's people, one who could bring God's word in a powerful way, one who could indeed intercede on behalf of the people to God Himself as Moses did. And that expectation is not one that they made up. We see that promised in the law itself. Moses, toward the end of his career and his life, as he was speaking to the nation of Israel on the cusp of them entering into the promised land, tells them to expect a prophet in the future who would do these great things. In fact, hold your place there in John 7 and turn all the way back into the Old Testament to Deuteronomy chapter 18, because I want you to see this. I want you to see that their expectations, while they may at times be off base, they're not coming from their imaginations. They're not making things up. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, this is what Moses says to the people. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. There was an expectation of a prophet like Moses. He would be raised up by God Himself. He would declare God's word. He would deliver God's people. And they were to listen to Him. They were to obey Him. And as you get to the New Testament, it's very clear that the New Testament writers, they believe and they claim that Jesus is the prophet like Moses. They don't mince any words about it. They're very clear that Jesus is the fulfillment of that particular promise. But not only the New Testament writers, but there is this rising suspicion among the people that perhaps this Jesus is the prophet like Moses. If you glance back up in chapter 7, you can see in John chapter 7 that the people thought perhaps this is him. You see in verse, chapter 7, I've lost it, but which one? Thank you so much. Chapter 7, verse 30, you said? 40. No. I mean earlier in the chapter. This hasn't happened to me in years, all right? There's an expectation. They think, though, that perhaps Jesus is the prophet who is to come. They're not certain, but the crowd is suspicious. And now they're expressing it once again. Could this be? Is this the prophet like Moses? But there are others who are doubtful. There are others who are doubtful not because they're not impressed by Jesus. They are doubtful because they think that Jesus perhaps might be someone else. So they respond. Others, verse 41 said, "This is the Christ." No, not the prophet. Not the one like Moses. Someone else. This is the Christ. This is the Anointed One. And as you read on, it becomes clear that when they say this is the Christ, they're speaking of the Messiah who comes from the line of David. They're speaking of the kingly Messiah, not the priestly Messiah. They're speaking of one who would come and rule over God's people. Because the objection comes back, but some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? In other words, when they say, no, not the prophet, this is the Christ, what they mean is, this is not the prophet like Moses, this is perhaps the Messiah from the line of David. But there is doubt, because Jesus is not from the expected location. In the book of Micah, we are told that a ruler would come forth from David, from his descendants, but be born or come out of Bethlehem. And so the people are saying, but he's from Galilee, and the Christ from the line of David is supposed to come from Bethlehem. Now we know, of course, and John expects his readers to know, that Jesus was indeed born in Bethlehem. John doesn't record the birth of Jesus. John only tells us the Word was made flesh in chapter 1. John doesn't give us the story of the birth of Jesus, but John, at being the last gospel written, can have a reasonable expectation that most of his readers already know the story of Jesus' birth. They already know that Jesus is, in fact, from Bethlehem. So this is one of those places, again, where John has a depth of meaning to the things that he is writing. The people question Jesus' claim, or question others' claims that Jesus could be the Messiah from the line of David, because they don't think he's from Bethlehem, but we know that he was born in Bethlehem. They have their doubts, but we should not have our doubts. Jesus is indeed, he is in fact, the Messiah and the King from the line of David. This is such an important issue that the New Testament opens by telling us in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, that Jesus is the Son of David. And even the Apostle Paul, when he gives one of his quick, short summaries of the gospel that he preaches in Romans chapter 1, he highlights Jesus' descent from David. He says in Romans chapter 1 that Jesus is descended from David according to the flesh, so that everywhere through the New Testament there is an acknowledgement, from the very first page of the New Testament all the way through, there is this acknowledgement that Jesus is the King from the line of David, that Jesus is the expected Messiah. And so, as unsure as the people here may be, and as ignorant as they may be of Jesus' actual background, they are right in the things that they are affirming. Is this the prophet like Moses? Yes, this is the prophet like Moses. Is this the Messiah from the line of David? Yes, this is the Messiah from the line of David. Jesus is the great prophet, and Jesus is indeed the great King. But what's throwing them off here is this fact that he's from Galilee. And who of any significance comes from Galilee? Remember, Jerusalem is in Judea. Now, that's the southern part of the nation. But there you have not only the capital of Jerusalem, but there you have the temple. There you have so many of the regions and the cities and the areas that are quintessentially Jewish. But Galilee is in the north. And there are a mix of Roman and Greek towns that have been established in Galilee. And the Jews that are living in Galilee are, well, they're backwater. They're country. They're hicks, if you will. They're not the kind of people that the city dwellers in Jerusalem would expect God to use to do incredible things. And so their question about him being from Galilee is not just a matter of questioning whether or not he lines up with prophecy. It's also a matter of, is this one even the kind of person that we would want to claim to be the Messiah? And you can see that reflected, because in verse 45, you began to see some of the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, as they're discussing things, the issue of Galilee comes up, and you can hear the disdain in their voices almost as you read through. Take a look at what they say. Verse 48, they say, "Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without learning what he does?" And they replied, "Are you from Galilee too?" Are you from Galilee? Right? That's an insult for them. Are you from this backwater area as well? Is that why you're defending? They know that that's not true. They know Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a well-known ruler among them. They know him, but it's a way of insulting him. It's a way of calling into question his credibility. Are you from Galilee too? And then they make a statement that reveals their own ignorance. "Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." Their ignorance is shown in this statement because prophets have arisen from Galilee. Jonah, for one, is from the region of Galilee. How could they not know that kind of information? These are the experts in the Bible. These are the experts of the law. But they are so blinded by their hatred for Jesus. They are so blinded by their anger at the things that He's been saying, the things that He's been doing, that they're making statements that simply are factually incorrect. No prophet arises from Galilee. All right. How about Jonah? Or consider the passage that we read earlier at the beginning of our service from Isaiah, where in Isaiah chapter 9, the region of Galilee is mentioned with the arrival of one who would bring great light to the people of Israel. Isaiah chapter 9, we're told, "There will be no gloom for her who is in anguish." That's what they want, right? That's what the Israelites want. They're in anguish. They want a period of no gloom. This is what they're looking for. "There will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali." Those are areas in Galilee and right around the outskirts of Galilee. "In the former time, he brought them into contempt. But in the latter time," the time that they're looking forward to, the hope that they have, "in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations." God is going to do a work that will spring forth from Galilee. And this is how he describes it. "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone." Down in verse 6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." In other words, God will raise up from Galilee of all places this child who will bring light and who will sit on the throne of David forever. Does this contradict Micah's prediction that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem? Not if you know the story of Jesus. Born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth in Galilee. The fulfillment of all of the expectations of the prophets. This is who Jesus is. They see Galilee as a place of contempt. But the prophets look to Galilee as a place where God will raise up a Redeemer and a place from which great light will shine forth. They are blinded because they don't want to see Jesus for who he is. And I think this is true for most people. Most people are blinded to the reality of who Jesus is because they don't want to see Jesus for who he is. Because if Jesus is who he himself claims to be, and if Jesus is who the apostles claim him to be, then that demands a response of obedience and awe. What was it that Moses said the people must do in response to the prophet? They must listen or hear or obey him. And what is it that the people are to do before their rightful king? They are to bow before him. And people do not want to do that. They did not want to in Jesus' time, and they do not want to now. And yet, even that is not a barrier to God's saving work on behalf of his people. Even as Jesus is treated with contempt, even as Jesus is spoken of derogatorily and in negative terms by these religious leaders, even in that, we can see how God will work to save a sinful people who on their own are not inclined to believe his claims, to bow down to him, or obey his word. I want you to look closely at how these religious leaders, how they talk about Jesus, and how they treat him, and what their plans are for them. Verse 45, "The officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees." Now you have to get your groups straight here of who we're talking about, okay? The chief priests are, no surprise, they are priests from the tribe of Levi, and they have been anointed to serve in the temple. And then the Pharisees are lay leaders, but some of them in Jerusalem served on the council with some of the chief priests. And so these are apparently men from among the priestly class, from among the lay leaders of Israel, who serve on this council and make decisions. And they've sent out officers. Now, I don't want you to think of Roman officers here. That's not what's being talked about. These officers would have been like the priests. They would have been from the tribe of Levi. But in all likelihood, they didn't have the clear enough lineage or the correct lineage going back to Aaron, Moses' brother, in order for them to actually serve as priests. They are Levites. They're from the right tribe to be a priest, but within that tribe, they don't have the credentials that are necessary to be priests. So they are given all sorts of jobs in the temple. And one of the jobs available in the temple was that of being security. That's your job. You're the security guards of the temple districts. They want Levites to do that because they've been singled out by God in the law for work in the temple. But they're going to give that job to these specific Levites who can't be priests. So these are Jewish, Levitical security officers whose job it is to maintain order in the temple districts and to do what the council tells them to do within the temple districts. And that's what they're trying to do. They've been sent out by the leaders. Listen, go observe Jesus. He's in the temple courts. Go watch him. Look for an opportunity to arrest him. Look for an opportunity to bring him to us. And that's what they do, but they come back empty-handed. "Why did you not bring him?" they ask. The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." Now, that's not a surprising statement for them to make. That's been the assessment of the people all along. We read in the other Gospels that people are amazed at the teaching of Jesus over and over again because Jesus did not teach them like the scribes and the Pharisees, like these various leaders who are trying to call them to account. He doesn't teach the Bible like they do. He teaches with authority. People are constantly amazed by the teaching of Jesus. And these officers sent to apprehend him, when they hear him, are so amazed at his teaching that they're almost dumbfounded. They're unable to do much at all. And so they say, "We went to arrest him, but nobody talks like this guy. Nobody speaks like this guy." And here's their disdain as it comes in. "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him?" Well, as a matter of fact, yes, some have. John's mentioned them in the past. But they can't even see that. So great is their hatred for Jesus. "Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him?" The obvious answer that they're expecting is no. "But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Now they're cursing their own people and insulting their own people. The crowds are amazed by him because, quite frankly, they're morons and they don't know God's law. It's no wonder that all these pilgrims from all over would be amazed. They don't even know the Bible. Of course they are amazed by Jesus. "But we have higher expectations for you. You're Levites. You work in the temple. You've heard us teach. You should know better. But you're showing yourself to be just like these ignorant crowds. This crowd that does not know the law is accursed." And finally, one of their own speaks up. And this is where I think we have to pay careful attention to how they are proceeding and how the religious leaders are proceeding in their dealings with Jesus. Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus before, that's in chapter 3, where Jesus tells Nicodemus he has to be born again. He's gone to him before. And who was one of them, we already know he's a member of the ruling council, he belongs here. He said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" Now Nicodemus is doing nothing but giving them a summary of what the law says. "You just accused the crowds of being ignorant of the law. And you want to bring this man in. And you want to condemn him already. But doesn't that same law say that we have to give him a hearing? Why, yes, it does. Over and over in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, we are told that. And Nicodemus is reminding them, you're saying the crowd is ignorant of the law, but aren't we kind of acting like we don't know what the law says? Because the law says we should treat him this way. And that doesn't line up with what you're doing. Now, had they been truly justified in their actions, they would have responded and said, well, yes, Nicodemus. And then they would have made their own argument from the law. But they don't. They do what people typically do when they're in the wrong. And deep down, they know that they're in the wrong. They don't argue their case. They don't set forth their reasons. They insult the one who's coming and trying to help them and correct them. They replied, are you from Galilee too? Insult. He's brought up a legitimate point, and all they can do is insult him. They are ignoring their own law. They are ignoring God's righteous demands and treating Jesus unjustly by the standards that they claim to be upholding. And this is telling because this is how Jesus will redeem his people from their sins. Jesus not only comes into the world to be the prophet like Moses and to be the king from the line of David, the Messiah that everyone was hoping in. Jesus also comes into the world in order that he might suffer injustice. He has come for this. He is expecting this very thing. Jesus comes to receive injustice, so that those who ought to receive justice might be set free from what they deserve. This is God's plan from the very beginning. Jesus, the innocent, spotless Lamb of God, will die for sins that he has not committed. He will be put to death in a way that is a violation of God's law. He will suffer injustice at the hands of the people in order that he might rescue his people from the justice they deserve at the hand of his Father. This is why he has come into the world. He is the prophet, and he is the king. But he is also the high priest who offers himself up on the sacrificial altar of the cross to bear the sins of his own people. It is not that the people's expectations were entirely off base. It's that they couldn't quite see how God was going to meet those expectations. It's not that the people, or even the leaders here, are completely ignorant of the things that God has said in his word pertaining to the Redeemer. It's that they can't find a way to see the correspondence between what Jesus is doing and saying and the things that the prophets said the Messiah would do and say. And they can't bring those things together because they don't want to. Because they don't want to fully acknowledge who Jesus is and what he has come into the world to do. Jesus fulfills all the expectations that the Old Testament prophets laid out for him. Jesus, in every detail and in every way, fulfills the predictions made for him. Even when on the surface, it seems impossible for one person to fulfill all of these prophecies. How can he be from Bethlehem and from Galilee? He is. How can he be a king and then die the death of a poor sinner? How can these things be? Because in Christ, all of God's promises are yes. And the truth is that we all come. We come at life and we even come to God's word with all sorts of expectations. And some of those expectations are rooted in truth. Some of our expectations of what God might do or what God is going to do are rooted in truth, but we cannot always see the ways in which God is weaving together all of these threads, even in our own lives, to accomplish His purposes and to accomplish His will. So we might understand on the one hand that God does promise great blessings for His people. He does. And yet so many people have believed erroneously that those blessings will come now in the form of wealth and health and other earthly blessings. When Jesus says, lay up treasures in heaven. We believe in God's hand of protection and provision over us because He gives us great promises. And yet we don't often realize that the greatest protection that God could offer us and the greatest work that He could do in our lives is to make us more like His Son. And that conformity to the image of Christ comes oftentimes through affliction and suffering and pain. It's not that our initial expectations are entirely off the mark. It's that, like these people, we cannot quite see the ways in which God is going to accomplish these things. And that means that we are called to believe in promises when we cannot see their full fulfillment. We are called to trust in what God is doing even when we cannot understand the movements of His providential hand. The difference between the disciples of Jesus and the crowds at large here is that ultimately the disciples of Jesus after the resurrection of Jesus are given new insight to be able to see and understand that's what He was doing. That's what He was talking about. But it only comes after the fact. Even all the way up to His resurrection, His own disciples remained confused and conflicted. They had their own expectations that do not appear to have been met. But after the resurrection, and in particular, after the coming of the Spirit of God, as He enlightens their eyes and their minds to see, they began to look backward and see and understand what He was doing. John is able to write this gospel, most likely as an old man, full now of wisdom and knowledge and understanding, so much so that he can write a passage like this with all sorts of layers of meanings and implications. He doesn't have to say Jesus was born in Bethlehem. He quotes their expectations. He doesn't have to say Jesus is the prophet. He's made that clear in his telling of the story. John can look back now and he can see with eyes that he didn't have before. And our prayer as followers of Jesus should be that God would give us eyes to see, that we would be able to look through the lens of His Word and correctly assess the things that are happening around us. But if we don't look through this lens, and we don't look carefully, and we don't wait and depend upon the work of the Spirit within us, we'll find ourselves like the crowds, confused and disappointed. When God is actually, in the events that confuse us and disappoint us, He is actually accomplishing His purposes for us. And for those who are not followers of Jesus, those who have not yet bent the knee to Him, those who have not yet acknowledged all that He is and who He claims to be and the rightness of those claims, we hear John's words near the end of his gospel, where he tells us that he's written these things in order that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. And that by believing, you may have life in His name. Do not leave. Don't move forward with your life without believing in this one. The prophet, the king, and the priest who lays down his life on behalf of his people. Believe in him so that you might have life. Let's pray.